Last week we listened in as Jesus told that parable of a steward or a manager who was wasting his master's goods, and we listened in as Jesus described how the master fired him and then how the steward thought up and quickly carried out a plan to ensure himself the future provision of a house. Yes, the steward did some dishonest things. No, the master did not commend the steward for any of his lying, cheating, and stealing, but the master had to admit that the steward had displayed that particular aspect of wisdom identified here as shrewdness or prudence. It's that particular kind of wisdom of thinking and acting today cautiously with a view to the future. And we saw how Jesus applied this parable to his disciples. He applied it as a rebuke because he could find unbelievers who were at times more diligent to manage themselves and to manage their money with better foresight than some of his own disciples. Jesus gave a practical application of this by saying that his followers could put their sight ahead on heavenly treasures, not just temporary housing like the steward in the parable. We could put our vision forward on eternal glorious habitations. And by that, find the best of motivations to be generous with each other with our money today. Jesus pointed out that particular heavenly treasure ahead of us, this glorious, wonderful day of reception. We who trust in Christ, we will receive one another, and together we will be received by Him. On that great day of reception, this is the best of reasons for us to order our steps today with generosity with each other. We have opportunities all around us to be generous with each other, to be generous with those who will receive us and who we will receive and be with for all eternity. This ought to provoke us to generosity today. Your money, your other possessions, your time, your skills, these are all temporary things that you can use to encourage and help a fellow saint. Imagine then arriving at that day. Perhaps a fellow saint will say to you in that day of reception when that other saint receives you and says that that was part of the help that they needed on that journey through a long and difficult life, on their journey to glory. And then, of course, we saw last week how Jesus points out that he will say to us in that day, he will say to all of his saints in that day, that all along, the generosity of his saints with one another was coming before him as an offering. All along, he was receiving it to himself as a sacrifice that you were bringing ultimately to him for his glory in recognition of the generosity that he had shown to you. All along, it was an offering that was well-pleasing to him. And that will be publicly declared on that great day of reception. And we learned last week also how this has something to do with our devotion. It has something to do with who we're devoted to, what we're really trusting in. And if we are truly trusting in him, devoted to him, we will not be devoted or trying to cling to these temporary things, especially our money. So, how to display your belief that Christ is certain and that earthly riches are uncertain? In this way, by handling your earthly riches with an open-handed and sacrificial and willing and joyful generosity. But now, at verse 14, we learn. Even though that lesson was primarily for the disciples, there were some Pharisees who were listening in. They were not somewhere else so as to prevent their hearing. They were not there but distracted. They were there and they heard the preaching. And they were listening to this. And it's how they were listening and it's how they responded to the preaching of the truth. It's about what was going on in their hearts. This is what the Lord wants us to think about today. So let us begin and note this listening and responding to the Word of God. They listened and they responded with hatred. Notice in verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all of these things and they derided him. Literally, they turned their noses up at him. They scoffed at his lesson. They sneered at him. They scorned him or disparaged him or disdained him. They heard his parable, just like we did last week. They heard his applications, and they hated him. And we don't have to wonder why. We don't have to wonder what it was about the story or about the applications that made them respond with hatred of the teaching and the teacher. Jesus had made a point to rebuke sinful, greedy, covetous handling of money, all based on a lack of foresight. And the Pharisees hated this rebuke. They hated his word about generosity. And they hated him because, we see here, they were lovers of money. Now, can you see the irony here? If it weren't so tragic and rebellious, we might want to laugh out loud at how apparently blind the Pharisees were to see that by hating him, they were actually proving him to be true. Let's read verse 13, and then again read verse 14. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will what? Do you see where this is going? For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they hated him. Jesus had he had just said, you cannot serve two masters. You will hate one and love the other. You will be loyal to one and despise the other. Pharisees responded with hatred of him because they love money, thus proving him to be true in what he just said. They did not respond to him in his lesson with love. They did not respond to his preaching with loyalty and with devotion because their love and loyalty and devotion were reserved for something else. You cannot serve two masters. The Pharisees hated Jesus because they loved and were devoted to and were trusting in a different Savior. How apparently blind they were to see what they were doing and to see that by hating Jesus, they were actually proving him to be true. And so the lesson continues here, isn't it? That devotion cannot be divided or else it's not true devotion. Love isn't going to be part-time if it's going to be true love. So let us first observe here how who or what you are really trusting in for happiness, for wellness, for safety will be revealed in whether you respond with trust in God's Word. Who or what you love with your highest affection will be revealed in whether you love God's Word and love to receive it. Surely everyone in this room would say, well, yes, I love God's Word. I love to receive it. Surely everyone here would say they love and trust in God's Word, but that outward profession is always put to the test when God's Word is faithfully preached. I mean, I could outwardly profess that I love algebra, but there was a math teacher in here perhaps who would expose what's really going on in my heart by putting that profession to the test. The master we serve, the real master we serve, the real Savior we are devoted to, will be tested, will be exposed by the preaching of God's Word. We see it happen here in verse 14. But I want you to notice very carefully how this happened. Pharisees' profession of faith in God, their profession of devotion to God was put to the test when the sermon touched their sin. They professed a love for God, but the preaching exposed the truth that their hearts were set on the world and the world's goods. If all Jesus did was entertain with miracles, if all he did was help people to feel comfortable with the way they already were, they would have never felt this testing and exposing. If all Jesus did was to preach about all those other people, the really bad people somewhere else, and if he didn't preach to the people right in front of him, they would have never felt this testing and exposing. I think the Pharisees here, they would have been fine with Jesus' sermon so long as he didn't mention their sin. But this has never been God's plan for the preaching of his word. Jesus' sermon went right to the heart of the matter, didn't it? It pierced, it cut through all the distraction and all the outward show and all of the clutter, and it went right to the matter. And he put a light on what the Pharisees were hiding and holding on to. And they hated him for this. Let's note that Jesus wasn't the cause of their hatred. That hatred was already there. He just exposed what was already there. He exposed what they thought they had hidden, what they were justifying or excusing for themselves. The truth shines a light on the hate that's already there. The truth shines a light on the lack of trust that's already there, the lack of devotion that's already there in the heart. Occasionally a strong storm will sweep across a beach and the wind and the rain and the water will expose a shipwreck that has been hidden there. The power of the storm didn't create the ship, but it exposed it and brought it to the surface and made it obvious. When the Word of God is preached faithfully, it is very powerful to sweep away the clever coverings, very powerful to sweep away the excuses, the justifications, and it's very powerful to pinpoint and to expose and to bring into the light what is really buried there. We observe it here in Luke 16. Now, sometimes what is really in the heart is there, and it's being protected by excuses. We can be at times consciously, deliberately, holding on to some sin, consciously, deliberately holding on to some lack of trust, some lack of true devotion, some idolatry. Sometimes what's there, what's hidden there in our hearts, some sin, some idolatry, some lack of repentance, some weakness of faith, some divided loyalty, sometimes we don't even see it. Because of our own blindness, our own weakness, our own ignorance. So when the Word of God is faithfully preached, it's very powerful to pierce through deliberate resistance. It's very powerful to pierce through ignorance and expose what might be unknown to you. Some previously unknown lack of repentance, some previously unknown weakness of faith. You have to expect this whenever the Word of God is faithfully and fully proclaimed to you. And if your trust is in Christ, it ought to be more than your expectation. It ought to be what you want. So, how is your love for Christ? Your devotion, your loyalty, your trust in Him? The true state of your love for Christ will be revealed in your response to His Word, especially when His Word touches your sin. Ah, yes, that is when you will feel the testing. We can think about this for ourselves. We look at the Pharisees, but we can think about ourselves in this. What is it that you want when you come to the preaching of God's Word? Do you desire to grow in your repentance and faith? Then come to the preaching of God's Word with a heart that's ready to receive those gifts. With a heart that's ready to receive those. Saving repentance is a grace. It is a gift. It's a gift in its first moment. It's a gift in its ongoing growth in you. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit when He makes you sensible, when He makes you aware of the manifold evils of your sin. It's a gift when you, by faith, humble yourself with faith in Christ with a godly sorrow and hatred of that sin. The Spirit of God will make you sensible. He will deliver these gifts of repentance and faith from heaven to your soul through the preaching of the Word of God. When the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, precisely identifies your sin, it is for the point of saving you. It is not for the point of harming you. We observe the Pharisees responding as if Jesus was hateful, responding to Him as if He was being malicious to them. It is safe for you. There's no need to bring any anxiety in your heart to the preaching of God's Word, because it is safe for you to lay yourself open and teachable before the Word of God. It's safe for you to lay down any pride. It's safe for you to lay aside any high estimation of yourself and to take up humility and to take up teachability, even when the Word of God precisely identifies your sin. And when the Word of God pierces and when it shines a light on your sin, it's going to be a testing of your devotion. It'll be an exposure of any diminishing of your repenting and believing devotion in Christ. It'll be an exposure of any needed growth of your repenting and believing devotion to Christ. But all of this is for your help, not your harm. Why would you hate that? We observe the Pharisees here hating this. We observe in verse 14, it's a very great and aggravated sin. It's a great sin to hear the word of Christ and to respond as if He is harmful, to respond as if He is malicious. It's a great sin to hear Christ speaking by the preaching of His word and to respond as if you need to protect yourself from Him. Matthew Henry points out here that Christ was endeavoring to recover them from a sin which they were resolved to hold fast. The sermon was for the recovery of sinners. What a great sin it was to stand in the presence of the Lord and to refuse the helpful, and not only helpful, but merciful identification of their sin. We have abundant evidence already from the Gospel of Luke to know that if any of those Pharisees had on that day fallen on their knees before Him and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner," that the Lord would have said, "I am willing." But they didn't want Jesus to rule over them. They were rejecting His rule. They despised Him. But consider what it is that they were despising ultimately, in despising the sermon that He gave to them, and in despising Him. So let's always carry ourselves to the preaching. Let's carry ourselves through the preaching with a teachable heart that perhaps would have a prayer like this: "Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, recover me today as I hear the preaching of Your word. Oh Lord, recover me and save me and sanctify me by the preaching of Your word. Lord, today in the sermon, show me my sin. Lord, convict me of my deliberate sin. Lord, enlighten me to sins that I've been unaware of. Lord, recover me. Lord, strengthen and grow my conviction of Your sheltering power. Lord, strengthen and grow my conviction of the glory of Your righteousness, of Your trustworthiness, of Your promises, of my safety in the shelter of Your mercy, all the more as my sins are exposed." That would be how to listen and respond to God's word rather than responding with hatred. But we can make a second point here in the text. How else not to respond? What other way not to respond to the preaching of God's word? Well, Jesus here makes a point about mocking the all-knowing God. Mocking the all-knowing God. Let's observe this in verse 15. He said to them, those who were there hating him, despising him, because he had put his finger right on their sin, he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So here Jesus basically exposes the foolishness of putting on a show of devotion to God when the heart is really devoted to something else. What great folly this is. The Pharisees here, we see, were devoted to the approval of men, not to the approval of God. Why is that? Because you can't serve two saviors. You can't serve two masters. The master that the Pharisees served with their highest affection and trust, it was the world. It was the world's goods. One of the world's temporary treasures, besides money, is the approval of men. And the Pharisees justified themselves before men. That is to say, the focus of their vision, that is to say, the aim of their heart, that is to say, what they were seeking first was to be seen and to be approved by other men as righteous. This was already exposed back in chapter 11 of this gospel. There in that chapter, Jesus said this. He said, "You Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." He said, "Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" Pharisees put a lot of attention on these things. They loved the best seats in the synagogues. They loved the greetings in the marketplaces where they sat, how they dressed, how they ate, how they prayed. It was all calculated to garner the greetings and to garner the praises and to garner the approval of other men. Their devotion to the world and the world's goods was carried out by giving careful attention to the outward appearances. But no attention was given to the inward and true repentance and faith. True religion for them was about the fear of men, not the fear of the Lord. And in this context, we see just how tenacious we can be in defending our idols. They hated Jesus because he was exposing the game they were playing. He was exposing the idols they were serving. He was exposing the darkness and the unbelief and the greed and the wickedness in their hearts, and they hated him. It was a game of keeping things looking clean on the outside, at least as far as other sinners would say, "Oh, that looks clean to me." But all the while resisting the rule of God over them. All the while ignoring, all the while justifying to themselves this unclean rejection of God's word. And here in chapter 16, we see that Jesus makes this same point. He makes it very plainly, very, very plainly. God knows your hearts. God knows your hearts. The Pharisees were in their hearts resisting the rule of the Lord over them. And this sin hidden away on the inside was suddenly being exposed by the bright light of the preaching of the word. And they hated Jesus for doing this. But now he's saying, Jesus goes on to say, how foolish it is to keep on doing this. How foolish it is to keep on playing this game as if God doesn't know what you're doing. And so they're putting on a show that men approve of. And we see it here. They're doing this in order to serve their lusts for the world's goods like approval and power and money. But I want you to notice very carefully here that it's that not only does God see our hearts, but he has a judgment of what he sees. God not only sees what is our true devotion, he not only sees what it is we are really seeking first above all other things, but he has a judgment of it. And we notice in the text here that he calls this idolatry an abomination. And that word means much, much more than just that God hates it. Because this word describes a concept it's a concept in both the Old and the New Testament that has to do with offering. It has to do with what is brought before the Lord. Now, here in this same chapter, we can now begin to catch a contrast. Remember back in verse 9? The Lord made a connection between the generosity of the saints and the great day of reception where we will receive one another and where He will receive us and openly acknowledge that our devotion to Him and our trust in Him was proven in part by our generosity with one another, and how all that was coming before Him as an acceptable offering. But now notice at verse 15, Jesus is describing another kind of offering. He's describing the covetous, these covetous and idolatrous works of these hypocrites, pretending with this show of devotion to God. And these things are coming before the throne, but they are not coming before the throne acceptably. It is an abomination, says Jesus. It's an abomination. And this should have made the Pharisees tremble. It ought to make us tremble. The Pharisees should have trembled for Jesus to refer to this reality, that their hypocrisy, their game of looking like they loved God when they really were refusing His rule over them, was not only known by God, but it was as if the Pharisees were coming into the presence of the Lord and laying at the foot of His throne something disgusting and revolting to the Lord. Jesus is saying that the offerings of idolaters, the works of those devoted to a master other than God, are things that come before the Lord, and instead of them being accounted by Him as a sweet-smelling aroma, He describes them as a detestable stench. It's not a sweet-smelling offering, it's a foul odor. This is what Jesus has just said to the Pharisees for all of their religious works. Says this is foul. This is putrid before the throne of God. How foolish it is to continue playing this game, he says, given that God sees exactly what you're doing and given that it is repulsive to Him. The outward works might have been successful in hiding their hearts from men. Their works might have been quite successful in being received by approving men, but their true hearts were seen by God. Their works, their prayers, their use of money, these were not being received by Him as approved. Their quote-unquote devotion to God, their quote-unquote love of the law and the prophets, this was all rancid in God's sight. They did not love God. They were not loyal to God because their love and loyalty were devoted to mammon. So again, we can ask this question, how not to listen and respond to God's word? Well, by listening and responding as if God can be mocked. As if you can be like Cain and bring some work or offering to God without humble desire to be ruled by God's word. As if you can bring a show of devotion to God when your devotion really is somewhere else and assume that God will be obligated to bless you. Oh, no, no. Remember the lesson that we learned from Cain. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, do not be deceived in this way. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap what? Glory? No, he'll reap corruption. You can't win playing that game. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. What does it mean to mock God? And how are the Pharisees mocking God? Matthew Henry is helpful here. He says, here is a caution to take heed of mocking God or of deceiving ourselves by imagining that he can be imposed upon by mere pretensions and professions. He says, this warning is designed to take men off from entertaining any vain hopes of enjoying its rewards while they live in the neglect of its duties. They're mocking God. And in that way, they are deceiving themselves, telling themselves this lie that they're imposing upon God. They're compelling him. Pharisees responded to the Word of God as if they could obligate God to approve them and to bless them because of their mere pretenses or facades or professions. This is deception, because as Jesus points out here, God sees the heart. They neglected the call of the Word to their responsibility of repentance and faith while deceiving themselves with a vain hope of reaping heavenly rewards. No, you won't reap that. They heard God's word but continued to sow to the lusts of their flesh. They continued to sow to their pride as if they could then collect a harvest of the good that only the Holy Spirit can give. What great folly Jesus is pointing out for the Pharisees. How not to listen and respond to the preaching of the word. How to listen and respond to God's word? Well, by ordering today's steps of listening and receiving with a view to the end, which for all people will either be an end of reception or it'll be an end of rejection. How not to listen and respond to God's word? Well, with scoffing or hatred. How not to listen and respond to God's word? Well, with mocking. With a mocking of God, with the self-deception that thinks a mere pretense or a mere show will fool God and obligate him to save and to bless. When we hear Jesus' description here, this ought to move us, even now, before we leave the room, even now privately in our hearts, to fall before the Lord and ask him for his mercy and ask him for the forgiveness of our sins, that he would grant to us such a listening and such a responding to his word that we more and more learn to put off the show. Well, Jesus continues, though. They hate him. He's diagnosing this hatred. He's showing what's really going on in their hearts. They did view their hatred of him as justified. But here Jesus is going to make very clear to them that their rejection of him, their rejection of his word, was hypocrisy. In this point, Jesus is going to completely expose the Pharisees as hypocritical religious fraudsters. Let's notice how Jesus does this in verses 16 through 18. He says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband also commits adultery. Jesus takes up the topic of the law and the prophets. This is very appropriate for him to do, because the Pharisees presented themselves with pretenses. They presented themselves with a show as those who loved and defended the law and the prophets, even above everybody else. And what Jesus does is that he exposes this as a complete sham. They really did not believe the law and the prophets, which they professed to believe. And their hatred of Jesus proved it, and that's what Jesus is showing them here. Their hatred was not just about Jesus, it was a hatred of the law and the prophets. Them hating him was them hating the law and the prophets. He's exposing their hypocrisy. They professed to believe something when they didn't really believe it at all. Now watch how Jesus does this. He shows them their hearts of hypocrisy, which was coming out in their hatred of Jesus, by explaining to them the purpose of the law and the prophets, and then by citing an example to prove to them that they were not loving but rejecting the purpose of the law and the prophets. So let's think about John. Jesus mentions him here. We also call him John the Baptist. He's described by Jesus here as a man who bridged the old and the new. Before John was what? It was the law and the prophets. After John, it's the preaching of the kingdom. The law and the prophets promised. The law and the prophets pointed. The law and the prophets indicated. The law and the prophets foreshadowed the Son who would come. The law and the prophets indicated and pointed to and foreshadowed the Ark, who would save people, but not when God pours out water again, because he won't, but when God pours out fire. That Son, that Ark. The law and the prophets indicated, foreshadowed, spoke of the Savior who would come and bring life and destroy the death and condemnation that came by Adam. The law and the prophets were united in their function that in that they, through types and shadows and prophecies, preached pointing forward to that day, someday, the fulfillment, the arrival of him who is the greater lamb indicated by the lesser lambs of sacrifice. Him who would be David's greater son, the greater prophet, priest, and king indicated by those lesser prophets, priests, and kings. This is the law, and this is the prophets. They showed the need of a Savior, and they promised the Savior. And John was a prophet. And he was given a very special place among the prophets, because when John preached the promises, there was that day when John could point to the promised Son, but he could point to him standing right in front of him and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What a great moment in redemptive history. Like all the prophets of old, John also would say, would preach and have to point away from himself, but oh, that day when John was preaching and he could point to the man right there. So before John was the preaching of the promises. With John and after, it was the preaching of the promises coming to fulfillment. Like when Jesus preached in that Nazareth synagogue, saying, today this promise from an old prophet is fulfilled in your hearing. Preaching of promises and preaching of fulfillment. The law and the prophets and the preaching of the kingdom. As we heard from John, as we've heard from Christ earlier in this gospel. And here Jesus describes the preaching as compelling people to believe. I think it's better to interpret. I don't want to get into a grammar lesson, but the middle voice, to interpret it as passive in this context. This preaching is compelling, it's pressing people to enter into the kingdom. It's compelling people. This preaching of the fulfillment, the preaching of the promises fulfilled, is compelling people. It's pressing people into the kingdom. Are you catching what Jesus is claiming? What were the Pharisees really hating when they hated Jesus, as described back in verse 14? Were they hating a mere son of Joseph? No. They were revealing that they really were not receiving with any repentance or with any faith the conviction of sin or the remedy for wrath indicated and promised all along by the law and the prophets. The very law and prophets that they profess to love and defend. They're proving that they actually did not believe them by hating the one that the law and the prophets promised. Is there any proof that one is receiving and loving the law and the prophets? Yes, as seen in humbly receiving the exposure of sin and in humbly receiving the Savior promised by the law and the prophets. Is it safe to believe this kind of preaching? Or would you be left looking like a fool to entrust yourself to the promises and the law and the prophets? What if you did believe the preaching that promised, and now the preaching that pointed to Jesus as the fulfillment? Was there any chance? Could there be any chance that you would be giving yourself to a promise that could fail? Any chance that you'd be giving yourself to a promise that could be broken if you gave yourself to this promise? Any possibility that the promise could fail and you'd be left looking like a fool for believing it? No. Impossible, Jesus says. Impossible. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for God's promises and the law and the prophets to fail. And now we notice that Jesus gives an example of their unrepentant and unbelieving and self-protecting approach to the law and the prophets. I think that Jesus could have picked any one of a number of examples, but he picks the seventh commandment and their response to it as an example that it was their lust that they were really devoted to. It was their lust that they really did not want to give up. What Jesus is referencing in verse 18 is an approach to marriage and divorce and remarriage that violates the seventh commandment. And it's an approach that excuses adultery in the heart. He's referring to this practice of easy divorce as was taught by some of them, by some of these law experts. And it is here, Jesus pointing out, it is but one example of their hypocrisy. These who profess to love and defend the law and the prophets, here's but one example that proves they did not love the law and the prophets. You're aware of the example taught by one of the rabbis just before the time of Christ. He taught that a man could divorce his wife if she burned his food. There was another rabbi later after the time here who taught that a man could divorce his wife if he found a woman who was prettier than her. And if I could talk to that rabbi, I would love to ask him, well, which came first, your exposition of the law or the prettier woman? We see what's going on in their hearts. We see what's going on. Jesus is exposing this with this one example here. Their approach to the law and the prophets. The law is designed to show us our sin. But these Pharisees here were resisting that bright and uncomfortable light, along with resisting the light's promised remedy. The law is designed to humble. The law is designed to convict, and therefore to convince us of our need of a righteous Savior who has the righteousness that we don't need. But these were hypocrites because they didn't really believe what they were presenting. Presenting themselves as lovers of God's law, but inwardly they're working out, they're working these walkarounds, circumventing things. outwardly before others professing to be followers of the law and the prophets, defenders of these things, but in their hearts they were not followers and defenders. They were treating the law and the prophets as negotiable. They were treating them as obstacles to get around. But by pushing away the law and the prophets, what were they really ultimately pushing away? They were pushing away the Savior that they promised. By treating the law and the prophets as negotiable, well, Jesus is diagnosing why they're treating him as negotiable. Let me make a point about hypocrisy so that you're not misunderstanding me. Hypocrisy is not loving God's word but still seeing your sin. That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is not when you have to go to war every day against your sin. The hypocrite is not the one who professes to trust in Christ alone for salvation but still struggles with sin. The hypocrite is not the one who has to daily return to Christ, who has to daily return to His work and to His sacrifice, to His cross, to His resurrection, to His ascension and intercession for us. No. What a hypocrite is a mask wearer. The hypocrite wears a mask and puts on a show for others to see, to get their approval, but never comes before the Lord saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner." The hypocrite is not the one who has to every day come before the Lord and say, "Lord, have mercy on me." The hypocrite is the one who never does that, but wears a mask of love to God and a mask of devotion to God, while never saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner." The hypocrite is the one who professes to love Christ, but always hates it when Christ puts his finger right on their sin by the preaching of the word. That's hypocrisy. This is how, again, not to listen to the preaching of God's word. This path does not lead to everlasting happiness. It does not lead to everlasting safety. Do not be deceived. If your heart and devotion are set only upon the world and this world's temporary goods and upon the things that lust can grab, then the word of the Lord to you today is this: you already have your reward. Whatever temporary treasure, whatever sinful pleasure that you are unrepentantly devoted to now is all you're going to get. This is your reward, says the Savior. And whatever it is that you have now, all whatever it is, this treasure, this pleasure, it's all the treasure and pleasure that you'll ever know. And whatever it is that you have now, even that will be taken away from you when you die. You would be wise to hear what Jesus is saying here in this portion of the scripture. You'd be wise to look ahead. You would be wise to see the end. This end of having whatever treasure and pleasure that you were devoted to taken away from you at the end. You'd be wise to look ahead to the end and to make steps today to avoid it. Do not say to yourself that you just need something more to convince you that all of this is true. Do not say this to yourself. Do not say to yourself that you need a miracle. Do not say to yourself that you need a sign from heaven. Do not say to yourself that you need someone back from the dead. God isn't going to give you any of that. You have the law. You have the prophets. You have the fulfillment and the preaching of the kingdom. You have here the promises. You have the promises kept. Hear them. If you won't be convinced and humbled and sent flying to Christ for your salvation by the faithful preaching of God's word, then you're doomed. You're doomed. because you're rejecting a true word. You are rejecting a sufficient word that God has already given to you. So, how to listen and respond to the preaching of God's word? We'll listen and respond to it with gladness, even when it's touching your sin. Agree with God's word. Do not wait to do that. Agree, even as you are hearing it. Agree and confess it with your faith in Christ's righteousness and Christ's mercy. That's listening and responding with love of Christ and His word. Do you find yourself, whenever the word is preached, saying in your heart, "Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner"? You know what that is? That's a response from a heart that's devoted to Him. Is your devotion perfect? No. But do you listen and respond as if it is safe for you to sit under the preaching and to again and again and again, week in and week out, in your heart, bring your confession and to bring your struggling repentance and to bring your struggling faith and to lay those before Him with your trust completely in His righteousness and His faithfulness? That's how to listen and respond to the preaching of God's word. It is safe for you to do that. It is safe for you every time the word of God is faithfully and fully proclaimed to you, to bring your lowly self before Him and to lay before His throne again that same old confession for the same old sin, asking for His forgiveness and casting yourself completely upon His righteousness, throwing yourself under the shelter of His faithfulness. This is how to listen and respond to the preaching of God's word, especially when it touches your sin. Well, welcome this as the Lord's mercy to you. Welcome this as His, as an extension of His helping and saving hand to you. When the promises are preached and when the fulfillment of the promises are preached, welcome them in with gladness. Welcome them in with love. This kind of listening, this kind of responding is highly esteemed by God. And it is received by the Lord from your weak hands and from your trembling hearts. It's received as an acceptable offering to Him. You might say, "Oh, my sin, my sin." Yes, your sin. Bring that sin as it has been indicated by the Word and lay it before the throne with confession and lay it before the throne with faith in Christ. This is a sweet-smelling offering that we bring to Him. How to listen and respond to the preaching of God's word? Listen and respond in this way, as if the Lord will never, ever cast away any who call upon Him.